I want to draw your attention to Mark's Gospel and chapter 5 and verse 41. He took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. Now, the context of this chapter, the big picture is that it's in Mark's Gospel. And Mark's Gospel begins, as you know, with those wonderful words, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God has a Son. And you know that everything that a Son, everything that a Father is, a Son also is. When you imagine a maternity ward and two new fathers are looking through a big glass screen at the cribs where their two newly born boys are lying, and one father says to the other, my son is 97% human. And the other father says, my son is 98% human. Well, of course, you never see that, do you? Because all that a father is, a son is. A father is 100% human, and his sons and daughters, they are 100% human too. God the Father has a son. God the Father is divine, and God the Son is as divine as the Father is. Not a lesser God, a lesser being, not 99% divine. And so Mark sets his wares out for us in that opening powerful sentence. And all he does in the next 16 chapters is to defend that thesis that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he, above all the writers of the New Testament, displays the sovereignty and authority of Jesus Christ. And he does so in the more immediate context here of the Gospel of Mark from chapter 4 and verse 35 onwards, four great displays of his power. His authority first over creation. He stills the storm. The winds and waves obey him. And then secondly, his power over devils and demons, the most awful example of demon possession that the world has seen or ever will see, the demoniac. And he delivers him with a word, and the man is clothed and in his right mind again. And then his authority and power over disease, where a woman has an issue of blood for 12 years and spend all she has running to every doctor in the world, and none can help her. Rather, they've made her worse. And he doesn't even do anything. She touches the hem of his garment and she is healed. And then this incident then with Jairus' daughter, how he shows his power over death, over creation, over demons, over disease, over death. He is absolutely sovereign. He is ultimate reality. Now, this incident, you know it so well. Here is Jairus in a little anonymous village, the local leader. And one day his wife tells him that the girl's not well. She's bathed in perspiration, and they get the local medicine woman and they use the primitive healing herbs, and she's no better. And the street is silent, and children are not playing outside. And his wife is wringing her hands in terror. Do something, she says. You man of God, do something. Our daughter's dying. Do something. And he prays, but he can do nothing, and the girl gets worse and worse. And then a servant comes to the house and he says, Jesus of Nazareth has arrived. His boat has beached on the shore, and he's standing in the prow, and he's preaching, he's teaching the people. They're all there. They've dropped everything to go and hear him. Children have left their schooling, and the men have dropped their work, and the women, they're all there listening to him. Now, he's heard of Jesus. Everyone had heard of Jesus, and he's heard of controversy in synagogues where Jesus spoke. And he wondered, what would he do? What would he do if Jesus came? Would he put a hand on his shoulder and say, no, we don't want you to speak today? But now, his daughter's dying and Jesus is here. And his heart is breaking and Jesus is here. And he doesn't care what the next federation of synagogue rulers is going to do at their meeting. He runs as fast as he can through the empty streets and onto the beach and pushes through the crowd and falls at the feet of Jesus and asks him to come. Come and help. My daughter's dying. Come and touch her. Come and she will be well again. You know, there are different people who came to Jesus. Two classes. There were the clever dicks who they had their little schemes of trick questions, so whatever answer Jesus gave, they could point out to him as that he was a rebel, that he was not obedient to the law of God. And he answered them coolly and brilliantly, and they went away as frustrated as they came. But others came in their desperation and in their need. Themselves, their children, and they poured out their hearts to him, and they never went unchanged away. He helped them. And so this man then, he cries to Jesus, and he asks Jesus for help. And you see here how he tells Jesus what he has to do. Have you ever noticed that? He doesn't say, my daughter's at the point of death, help me. He says, please come and lay your hands on her so that she will be healed. He had certain ideas of Jesus when he left the house that day of how he expected Jesus to respond to the illness of his girl. And it was a small view, and it was an unworthy view of the greatness of Christ. And so many of us, so many churchgoers today in Mississippi, they have a little Jesus, a small Christ. We bring our need and then we tell Jesus what we expect him precisely to do. We know, don't we, that Jesus didn't need to go with Jairus. That from where he was, he could will the recovery of the little girl. We know that there was a centurion who had a servant who was his best friend, who'd been with him through many battles, who repaired his uniform and sharpened his sword and cooked for him and washed for him, who discussed strategy the night before the battle and discussed how the battle had been won the next day, and they were inseparable. And one day he grew ill and the regimental doctor couldn't do anything, but he knew someone who could, and he went to Jesus and he poured it out to Jesus, and Jesus said, oh, I'll come. Oh, no need for you to come, he said. I'm a man under authority, and I say come here, and he comes, and do this, and he does this. Jesus marveled at his faith, and when the centurion returned home, he discovered that hour when he was talking to the centurion, the fever left the young man, and he was restored to health again. We say it only takes a flash of the will that can, and the dead are raised. And so he expounds to Jesus what he must do, and what we read, verse 24, so Jesus went with him. That's grace. There's no little lesson. He says, well, just let me tell you something now, Jairus. It seems opportune for me to say, I don't need to come with you, you know, to save your daughter. There's nothing like that at all. We don't have to get our petitions sinlessly and spotlessly correct in order for God to hear an answer. There can be an awful lot of muddle in our praying. And yet, through the grace of Christ, our prayers are answered. Imagine a little girl and her mum goes out to the store, and she runs out in the garden and she starts to pick flowers. And daddy's watching, and daddy says, what you doing? I'm picking some flowers for mummy, she says. And she comes back, her little hands are filled with a bunch of flowers. Daddy says, can I see them? And she gives them to him, and he looks at them. There's poison ivy there, and dead stalks and weeds, and he removes them all, and then he gives them back to her, and the door opens, and mummy comes in, and she runs to mummy, and she gives mummy the flowers. Oh, you're a good girl, she says. Mummy loves you. We've never prayed a sinless prayer in our lives. There's still a little bit of egotism in the holiest of our prayers. But we pray through Jesus Christ. We have an advocate with the Father. We have a mediator with God. And he hears and he descends our prayers. And what he offers to God is a sweet-smelling savour. And God hears us and answers us through Jesus Christ, because of Jesus Christ. So they keep going, and then they turn a bend in the road, and two men are walking towards them, and Jairus' heart sinks. They're his men, and they're looking grim. And he's saying, oh, no, no, don't let it be. He's saying in his heart, don't let it be. But it is terrible news. And they say it so bluntly, don't they? So cruelly. Your daughter is dead. How could they say that? Why didn't they just hug him and weep with him and not say a word? He'd know what the message was. Awfully sorry. It's not good news. And they even add, so you needn't bother the teacher to hurry home with you. Don't bother pinning your hopes on Jesus any longer, because the situation is past Jesus' help. And that's the voice of the world, isn't it? The girl is dead, and who can do anything now? Death levels the playing field. Men assume that there are situations that they face in life that are beyond the scope of Jesus. Face reality. Some of you are facing a dead end in your marriage or in your work. In relationships with the bank. And we seem to think that, well, it's all right on Sundays hearing this wonderful worship and listening to the Bible, but in the practicality of his life, what will Jesus do for me? And we go home and we grieve. But Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Only believe, he says. Go on believing. You came to me when your daughter was very ill and you thought I could help. Don't stop. Don't stop trusting in me now. Don't scorn me as a fraud. Go on believing. Don't let your fears win. Fears that say death has the last word. I'll never see her again. Jesus Christ is helpless. So Jesus goes with him. He brushes the men aside. And on he goes. He encourages Jairus to lead him home. You see, Jesus still believes. Jesus still trusts his Father. He trusts in the power and the grace and the mission that his Father has given to him. He enters the situation. He doesn't shake hands with Jairus in sympathy and say to him, well, try to call me earlier next time. That's not Jesus. Sorry, old man, I've got a crowd waiting for me. I got a sermon to preach and they're waiting for me. And the Lord be with you now and bless you. There's nothing like that at all. Don't be afraid. Just keep believing. So Jesus is there with him. Oh, to have Jesus with you in the darkest of times, in the most impossible providences. Oh, what a blessing to have the Lord Christ. I'll never leave you. I'll never leave you, he says. You never go home to an empty house. He's always there. And so they go and they arrive at the house, and Jesus doesn't let anyone follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Where do we find that trio? Just with Jesus. Other places in the Bible, you know, Mount of Transfiguration. They're there, aren't they, to see him transfigured in all his glory. And then in the garden, in the intercession of Christ, and he takes these three with him. And so this is like that incident, like the other incident, as important in the Gospels, in the life of our Lord. Transfiguration, intercession, resurrection. They are there. This is the sovereign Christ of the Bible. He takes the three because of the Deuteronomic requirement. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So when John Mark comes to write this gospel, one of the earliest of the New Testament pieces, about 30 years after the resurrection of Christ from the dead, he has Peter confirming and explaining and bringing the little lovely details in that Mark incorporates in the narrative. And he arrives there and he drives out the professional mourners who have come for their shekels. And as it's an important man then, he will pay a lot of them, and they all come. The greatest group of mourners were the Jerusalem women. That was the top group. And they came and they had the pitch there on the road to Golgotha. And the leader would make sure they were all neatly dressed, and they would all wail and ululate together as young men carrying their crosses. Some mother's sons were going to die, until Jesus came and silenced them. He didn't want their pity. You weep for yourselves, he says, and what will happen to Jerusalem? And weep for your daughters when you're envious of mothers that had no children. For this is what's happening in the green. What will it be in the dry and the barren? And the women are rebuked. She's not dead. She's asleep. And they who are wailing one second, the next second burst into laughter and mock him. They know a dead girl from a sleeping girl. And Jesus drives them out. And now there are seven of them in the bedroom, aren't there? There's Jesus, and there's Mr. and Mrs. Jairus, and the little girl. And there's Peter and James and John. And they're there. And we are told he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. Isn't that curious? Verse 43. How could you keep such an event silent? The mourners knew. Everybody knew. The two men. The girl's dead. The official funeral preliminaries are undergone. It's too late. But that night she's out in the street. She's asked Mummy if she can go skipping with the girls before she goes to bed. And they all know what's happened. This extraordinary event has happened in their little village. But that's not Jesus' intention here. What he wants is that they be silent about the details of the events that took place in the bedroom when he raised her from the dead. If reporters come to you next week from the Jerusalem News and they say, oh, you've got a story here, something fascinating has happened, a little girl was raised from the dead. We can't tell you anything. Mr. Jairus must say. And when she goes to the next meeting of the Jewish Ladies Weaving Guild, and they say, ooh, what's happened in your house then? How's your little girl? I'm not allowed to say a word, she says. Because it would be precipitate. It would bring such threats. He's killed Herod. He'll start hunting for Jesus. Herod will. The Roman powers, they can't have somebody who can raise the dead walking around their empire. And Jesus will have to hide in the deserts and go from cave to cave. And he can't preach and he can't visit and he can't train these men, these country boys. And so he says, keep mum about what happened. But he drives them out because, they aren't believers, are they? They aren't God-honoring people. They are worldly people. They've ridiculed him. And Christ veils his glory from such people. But what to those who find, this no tongue nor pen can know the love of Jesus, what it is. None but his loved ones know. And only they are privileged to see the resurrection. When Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't go and show himself to Annas and Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate and his wife. He came to his flock, to those he loved, those who loved him. And he made himself known to them and they saw the glory. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty, his triumph over death. And so we are told what happened. He went into the room and he took her by the hand and he said, Talitha kumi, little girl, I say to you, get up. And she opens her eyes and she looks around, these strangers in her room. And mum and dad, there. That's the scene. Mark uses these actual Aramaic words. It's certain that Jesus spoke Greek. And Peter has the most excellent Greek. But that everyday language was Aramaic. The Hebrew language had died out as a lingua franca, a common language, 200, 300 years ago. Everyone used the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. It was no longer a real language. So their normal language was Aramaic, and you are introduced to Aramaic phrases, aren't you? There's a man who is deaf, and Jesus heals him, and he says, Ephatha, Aramaic for be opened. And he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He speaks in Aramaic on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he says, he calls God Abba, the Aramaic for Father. So why here does Mark use these wonderful words, Talitha Kumi, well, you see, it was such a vivid impression on Peter. When Peter went preaching all over the Mediterranean basin, and he went speaking there, and they'd say, oh, tell us then, what happened? Wasn't there a little girl he raised from the dead? And Peter would say, oh yes, yeah, we were there. Just three of us went with him. He invited us, and we went into her room, and there she was, a corpse. And Jesus went up to her, and he took her hand. And he said, Talitha Kumi, that's our language. I always remember it. He said, Talitha Kumi, it means, little girl, get up. It's not abracadabra, it's not a magical phrase at all. It's the phrase that on everybody's lips, a child in the Mediterranean heat would be put down in the middle of the day for a siesta. But they didn't want the child to sleep all the afternoon. It wouldn't sleep at night. So after an hour or so, Talitha Kumi, Talitha Kumi, everyone said it. Jesus changes the dynamics of a home, of how parents speak to children and how children respond. He makes our speech so different. We glorify him in what we say and do. So here is Mark's gospel. He's talking of the life-changing power of the king, how he comes and he spreads his kingdom in individual lives by a new birth and in a family and in a congregation. It becomes a part of his kingly rule. And you see now here, even the realm of death is under Jesus' influence. The miracle is a sign. It signifies then what will yet happen. He will raise them up. The miracle is a signpost. Well, then you say, why don't we have that sort of thing today? Why don't we find in Mississippi every year two or three Christians being raised from the dead and death certificates being torn up? Why don't we have it? Well, for the same reason that we don't find it very often in the Gospels. When Jesus was on earth, you have Luke 7 and the raising of the widow of Nain's son, and you have John 11 and the raising of Lazarus. And then there's this. There may have been other incidents where he raised the dead, but we are not told that. We're just given three. He didn't bring many people back to life. Why not? Well, it wasn't the time. That is Resurrection Day. That's at the second coming of Jesus Christ. What we have in the life of Christ is certain samples of his own resurrection. He didn't empty cemeteries. He didn't put funeral directors out of business. Grave diggers still made a living when Jesus was on earth. There were just a few episodes. Why? Well, because he wanted to show that he had power. He had power. He just needed three times to show he had power over the realm of death, that he could open the jaws of death and he could deliver the captive. It's a sign, it's a foretaste, a preliminary sketch of what is yet to come. A foretaste, let me use that, you know, a foretaste. When I was a little boy, we'd be up in the morning and my father would make the fire. He'd riddle out the ashes from the previous night, and he'd put some paper, and then he'd put sticks, and then he'd put the coal, and some of the coal that hadn't burned, it was coke, he put that, and then he'd light the fire, and he'd had a blower up, and he'd put newspaper around it so that the draft would go underneath, and when he'd done that, he washed and he shaved. And my mother stood next to him by a cooker, and she made eggs and bacon that we started every day with. And we stayed in the winter then, Mum and I, when I was 4. We were in the one warm room. We listened to the radio, and sometimes my mother would make some cake. And she put the flour and the butter and the sugar in, and she'd mix it all together, and she'd put it in two sponge trays, and she'd put it in the oven, and then she'd give me the bowl and the wooden spoon, and I'd oh, I can taste it still, and I'd scrape it, and then 45 minutes she'd take the cake out, and she'd cut it, and she'd put jam and cream, and sprinkle some icing sugar on the top, and she'd put the kettle on, and she'd make me a milky cup of tea, and she'd have a cup of tea herself, and she'd cut the warm cake, my mother's cake. It was no longer the foretaste. It was the real thing that she'd give me. Oh, those happy memories. The security, the innocence, an only child, and the love of a mother for me. And so it is here. That's here. This miracle is a confirmation of what we heard in the Sunday school hour about the hope that Job had. It gives hope. It gave hope to James, didn't it? Particularly, James's name always comes first because he's the older brother of John. James and John, it is. But James is arrested. And they want him dead. And one day into the cell come 3 men, one with a short bladed sword. And the others take one arm each, and with a merciless thrust through the solar plexus into the heart, they kill him. And he knows it's the end. But he remembers standing in that room and seeing a little girl who was dead live. And he knew it wasn't the end. And he knew on the third day he saw him. And 6 weeks he was with him, eating and drinking, answering their questions about the kingdom of God. And he knew that Jesus was more powerful than death, and he had hope. Jesus promises in John 6 and verse 40, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." This is the promise. And if you say that it's too good to be true, and if you say to me now, who ever heard of anyone being raised from the dead? Well, you just did. You just did this morning. In Revelation 1:17 and 18, Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and lo, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades." You know what keys are? They are a symbol of authority. Who's got the key of your house? Who's got the key of your car? Of the condo? Of the safe deposit box? Who's got that key? Well, you have. Because it's yours. Jesus has the key of death. I like to read Joan Didion. She's a wonderful writer. She describes the 1960s in California when she was a student and she had a summer job in a condo, a desk clerk. And there were people coming to her and they were getting the keys for their apartment or their condo for a week or a month, and she was picking up their money from them, and the Beatles were around and the Stones were around and they were singing "All You Need Is Love" and it was flower power, and you go to San Francisco with flowers in your hair, and they were singing all that. And she said, puzzled by it all, "I had the keys, but I didn't have the key." And so many people all around us, they have the keys. Many, many wonderful things there that those keys can open. But they don't have the key. What is life all about? What is man's chief end? Why am I in the world? Who made the world? Is death the end? Can I know God? How can I know him? Who is Jesus God? Christ, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And have you the key? Jesus Christ is the key to that. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. You see the hopelessness of these people who just think, well, we're all going to die, so let's eat, drink, and be merry. Don't bother the master anymore, but he wants you to bother him. He longs for you to come to him and say, well, I'm muddled. I'm the youngest Christian here. If people could see what I've been, they'd move away in the pew. They wouldn't sit near me. I'm unworthy to identify myself as a believer in Jesus Christ, but I can't stop thinking about him. I must have him. I must have him for myself. You have here such a mighty and kind Savior. I don't know why you don't want him as your own Savior. To long to be hidden in him. Why could anyone not want him? There was an old lady in Andrew Bonner's congregation, and she was always very afraid of dying. And then one day she read in the Bible, Revelation 1, Jesus saying, "I hold the keys of death and hell." If Jesus, she thought, if Jesus has the keys of death, the first face I shall see will be his face. Now, Jairus' daughter wouldn't be able to express her hope in that way, I guess. She eventually died. She grew, and her father died. Men die first often, and then her mother died, and she married, and she had children, and she grew old. And she was on her deathbed, and her children were gathering around her. And on her dying bed, she assured her family that she lost her fear of death when she was 12 years of age. She left that fear with Jesus long ago. And she said, "The first hand I'm going to feel will be his hand. And the first voice I'm going to hear will be his voice. And he's going to say to me, 'Talitha kumi, little girl, arise.'" Let's pray. We ask thee, loving Heavenly Father, to help us now to receive Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life, the sovereign King who's brought us here today, brought me from far away, and brought people from near and far in Mississippi to hear about the loving power of God in Jesus Christ our Savior, and brought us here that he should become our Lord and our Savior, and that we should by a new birth enter under the rule, under the kingship of Christ. Oh, please, Lord, bless your word with such authority and life-giving power that we are new men and women in Jesus. And one day we shall hear his voice saying to us, Talitha Kumi, little child, arise. We ask in his name. Amen.